Good morning again. So I need to share. It has nothing to do with the sermon today or anything like that. I just thought it was kind of funny. If you guys remember Todd Moore, he's a missionary in Laos. He was here a few years ago, shared with us. But he, in Laos, they cannot proselytize, and so they do what they call missions, business as missions. And so he is running a coffee company over there, and they make really good coffee. And they like a few years ago they bought some civets. You know what civets are? They're related to the cat raccoon. People say they're cats, but what they do with these civets is they throw the coffee. I think they call them cherries or whatever out to them, and the civets eat them. But their body can't digest the bean, and so the bean leaves. And then they collect the beans and make coffee out of them. And it's some of the most expensive coffee in the world. Okay? All right. Well, I found out. You guys are like, what in the world? So I found out here there is another coffee called Black Ivory Coffee, and it is $500 a pound. Yeah. And it is hand-picked from the dung of elephants in the Golden Triangle area of Thailand. So I sent this picture to him, and I said, you guys have civets, it's now time to invest in elephants. Right? 500 pounds per Black Ivory Coffee. Lol. And he responded, mass production. Anyway, I thought that was funny. So, in preparing for today's sermon, it dawned on me that some news is good news, some news is bad news, and some news is divisive, right? I was just thinking about the elections and how some news is divisive. You know, when President-elect Trump was announced as the winner, there were people who were ecstatic, overjoyed that he was elected, and yet there were other people who were just very, like, it shattered their world. And as a result, we've had protests and we've had riots and things like that. So, yeah, news is an interesting thing. And some news can be so, impactful on a person's life that you have to respond to it one way or another. And that's kind of what this message today is about here in Luke. Now, I'm not going to get right to the message. There's a couple of things I want to do first because I'm going to throw this picture up here. Just some introductory stuff, and I want to actually do some apologetic stuff. Now, what is apologetics? Anybody know? Defense. It's comes from the word apologia, which is a Greek word, and the Greek word was a legal word used not so much in the sense of I apologize. We do get the word apologize from apologia, but that's not what the word meant. It doesn't mean to apologize. It means to defend something. So in a legal sense, it would be to defend your actions or defend what you done or said or so forth. So we take that word apologetics and we use it, Christians use it primarily to mean defending the faith. And so I'm going to do a little bit of that today. But first, let's go ahead and read this this section of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 2. Again, you can access that on your Bible.com or YouVersion app in your phone or a tablet. Of course, you can access it through the Bible right in front of you if you brought it. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can raise your hand and we would be happy to give you a Bible. You can either leave it here on your way out or you can keep it if you don't have one. That's a gift from us to you. But anybody need a Bible? We're all good? Okay, good. All right, so we're in Luke chapter 2. And we just got through talking about the birth of Jesus and the announcement made to the shepherds and the shepherds witnessing the event and so forth. So starting with, I'm going to start with verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary her mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming out at the very hour she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Father God, I just ask that you would be with us this morning as we study your word here and challenge us with just reality and being prepared and knowing what we have gotten ourselves into. Thank you for just being an awesome, wonderful, loving God. And thank you for the many, many promises in your word that we can have full assurance concerning. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Jesus obviously was born into a Jewish family, a strong Jewish family. And these first few verses are actually very important. Luke wants it to be made known that there is no mistake that Jesus is a Jew. And the reason why that is so important is because the Messiah is to be a Jew. And if there's anything that could disqualify Jesus from being a Jew, he therefore could not be the Messiah. And so Luke likes to put in all these little details, and they're easy to just kind of gloss over and not realize just how important they are. The verse 21, and at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus was circumcised at the end of 8 days. This is according to the law. If you remember, if you were here when we were going through Genesis, circumcision was given as a covenant, as a sign for the covenant. It was given as a sign for the covenant. And if a person was not circumcised, what was the consequence? The covenant wasn't theirs. They were not to be a part of the covenant. They were not to receive the promises of the covenant. So all Jews who are a part of the covenant are circumcised. If you remember the story of Moses, he's on his way back to Egypt. And there is an angel that is sent to kill him. Now, I'm not going to get into why exactly he was to kill him, but Moses' wife understood something that Moses was overlooking. And so in order to save Moses, she circumcised their two sons. Why was that? Because Moses, a representative of God, was going to the people of Israel, and his family needed to be following the law, according to the law. They were to receive the inheritance, just like Moses and the rest of Israel. So this is very, very important. And like I said, some people could say, well, you know, I mean, Luke is saying, let's just make this clear here. No argument about it. Jesus was a circumcised Jew. Therefore, he's following the law. In order to be a Messiah, he had to be a circumcised Jew. Okay, so verse 21 there. Let's skip down to verse 39 and 40. And we'll come back up and finish the rest. But 39 and 40, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, again, Luke is pointing this out, everything has been fulfilled. They're faithful, good and faithful Jews. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. About a month ago, Blair, I don't see him today, I think they're still... Oh, you guys are here. Good. I'm glad you guys aren't sick. Good deal. You guys are suffering from it. Blair started a apologetics group a couple years ago between Christians and Muslims, and Blair added me about a month ago, and it's been fun. I love debating, so getting on there and debating and stuff. But it's interesting. Those who don't want to believe try to come up with all sorts of excuses and reasons why they ought not believe. And one of the biggest things that we hear from the Muslims on this discussion board and from atheists and from, you know, people who just want to totally discount the Bible and so forth is a lot of them will say that the Bible is full of contradictions. This passage today is one of those contradictions that recently one of the Muslims on this board pointed out. And so I just want to take a little time and do some apologetics. I want to take a little time and show how this is not a contradiction. But let me set it up. Luke says that, and you kind of see the map up here. Let's see if this has a pointer. I think it has a pointer on it just to kind of help out here. It does, but I don't know how it works. Okay, there we go. Oh, okay, good. Okay, so Bethlehem is right here. You see where Bethlehem is? Okay. And there are certain laws that Jews have to follow that God had established. And one of the laws that has to be followed is after a woman has given birth, she is to go through a period of cleansing or purity. And it's about 39, 40 days from when the child is born. After that, she's supposed to go to the temple and present herself to the temple. So here's Bethlehem in Judea, and here's Jerusalem. It's about 4.5 miles between each other, okay? So most likely what we have going on is her time of purity is up, and they're going to be going back home to Galilee. This is a 3 to 4 day journey up here. Nazareth is right there, all right? So on their way back to Nazareth, they're going to stop in Jerusalem. They're going to do the different requirements. There's actually two here, two that are mentioned. One is her purity. At the end of her days of purity, she is to offer up a sacrifice in the temple. Notice the sacrifice. Luke even tells us what kind of sacrifice it was made. It was two pigeons or two turtle doves, which indicates that they are a relatively a poor family. Okay, we've been talking about that. Jesus was born in humble circumstances, so that kind of is just another clue there that they are a poor family. But there's also another ceremony being mentioned here that we don't talk about often, and the ceremony is Jesus is being purified. Jesus is being presented to God as a firstborn child, and that firstborn child is... I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit here. Okay, but Luke says that once they go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, then they go up to Nazareth. Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. So, if you were at Luke, you just go a little bit to the left, and there's Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. Start in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, first off, let me point out something here. Sometimes the way that things are written, it gives us the idea that certain events happen one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. You know, there's hardly any time in between this, okay? And I want you to pay attention to this. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That kind of gives the impression that maybe these wise men came like very shortly after Jesus was born. So let's keep on reading. They were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, and this amazes me, they know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, or land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring him word, and I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, as part of the, by the way, if we go with that, just kind of going back to a couple weeks ago, if we go with the whole stable motif, and you put all of these details together like they used to in our little passion plays and stuff like that, here it says that he was in a house. That really doesn't make a difference, as you shall see. But going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if I stop here, anybody see the conflict between Luke and Matthew? Or supposed conflict? What do you see? Said they went to Egypt. Good, excellent. This is the thing the Muslim pointed out. Well, Luke says that they went to Nazareth. Matthew says they went to Egypt. Luke, you have a conflict here. When I was in college, I think I've told the story before. When I was in college, I was reading the Gospels, and I just got through reading Matthew, and then I read Luke, and I came to the part about when they got to the tomb and it was empty. One Gospel said that there were two angels there. One Gospel said there was one angel there. And I had a moment of crisis in my spiritual life. I've been taught the Bible's without error. There is no contradictions. And here one Gospel writer says two angels. One says, well, that may not be a big deal to you, but it rocked my world. I spent like 3 days really contemplating this, trying to figure this out. It was one of those things that the enemy likes to use to get us to question our faith, you know. I talked to several people, and finally one person, I don't remember if it was another student or if it was a professor, but one student said to me, explained to me, you know, when you have an incident happen and there are multiple eyewitnesses, and you start asking the different witnesses what they saw, Will they have the same story? No, they won't have the same story. They've seen the accident from different perspectives, different angles, and so forth. You know. In fact, Dan, let me ask you this. If you had three witnesses giving you the exact same story, what would you think? If they cooperate with each other, yeah. If they, okay, this is what we're going to tell. This is, everybody's got to be on the same story here. So, you know, so that made sense to me. And then it dawned on me as well is that authors like to give the details they want to give. It doesn't mean that there aren't. It doesn't mean just because one gospel writer said there was one angel, it doesn't mean there weren't two. One angel spoke. Kind of made me feel better, begin to realize, and it kind of put some things into perspective as far as Scripture went. So here we have Luke saying that they went to Nazareth, stopped in Jerusalem, went to Nazareth, and we have Matthew seeming to say that they went to Egypt. The problem is we always have to read things in context, 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 context. So let's go to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Now remember, there's less than a day journey in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So as far as the time going between the wise men visiting Jesus and living and Herod realizing that they were not coming back is not that long. Okay. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. How much time passes between the birth of Jesus and the visit of the wise men? At the most, 2 years. 2 years have passed between the two. How much time has passed in Luke's gospel between Jesus being born and the family being in Jerusalem? So, at the most, 50 days has passed. Okay? First off, the time periods don't match up. The time periods don't match up. There's little evidence that this is a contradiction. Secondly, let's say, why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem in the first place? Was it to give birth to Jesus? No, because of the census, right? Okay. So they came down with what they thought they would need for the short period that they were going to be there. Okay. And then they went back up. Okay. What is there not to say that Joseph and Mary, after the baby was born, after all the purity stuff was taken care of, they go back up to Nazareth, and they decide, once they're in Nazareth, we're going to go back to Bethlehem. We've enjoyed being with our family. They don't judge us as much as those guys up there in Galilee do. You know, there's 2 years. There's a 2-year span here between when Joseph gets the dream and takes Jesus to Egypt. Anything could have happened. Not a contradiction at all. In fact, just because there are some details left out of Luke's gospel that Matthew adds doesn't mean that certain things didn't happen the way, if we put the two together, happened the way that that both say it happened. Make sense? I love the fact that we have these two Gospels because Luke and Matthew give details that the other one doesn't. And so we get this much fuller picture when we put it together. And there's no contradiction here. In fact, both of them end up saying that Jesus and his family went to Nazareth where he grew up as a child. Both of them agree in that. So there's no contradiction. A little bit of apologetics there. If anybody ever tries to tell you that there is a a contradiction in these two stories, tell them, no, there's not. We don't have all the details, and partly because we don't have all the details, you can't claim that there's a contradiction. The time periods don't line up. There's certain things that could have happened in between the 2 years, between when Jesus was born and the wise men visited. There's no contradiction. I just wanted to point that out to you. As I'm interacting with Muslims and non-Christians, and they bring these things to me, I'd like to kind of pass those on to you as well. Because I'm hoping, you know, I hope that our Tell Someone has gotten people excited, and I hope we're trying to share the good news. And as we're going to see today, sharing the good news is not always a popular thing. All right, back to Luke. Let's go through the remainder of the verses here. Okay, starting with verse 22 and 23. Oops, went too far. Luke 2. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Two things happening here, purification and presenting him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This harkens back to when God freed Israel from Egypt. If you remember, on the night of the Passover, when the angel of death was to go throughout Egypt, the Israelites were told to sacrifice a lamb and put blood on the doorpost, on the top and the two sides. And the angel of death, when he got to the house and saw the blood, he would pass over it and keep going until he found houses that did not, or dwellings that did not have the blood. God later reveals to Israel that he didn't just take the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he also took the firstborn of Israel. He just redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And then he tells Israel that they can redeem their firstborn sons back. So this is a practice that they are supposed to continue. So when a firstborn son is born, they take the child to the temple, they give a gift to redeem the son back. He also tells them at the same time that he is going to substitute the firstborn of Israel with the Levites, the tribe of Levi. And so that's the reason why he takes the tribe of Levi for himself, and they spend, their duty is to the temple and so forth. Right? So Jesus is the firstborn of Mary. He's taken to the temple. Luke doesn't tell us whether he was redeemed or not. We assume that he was redeemed. But there may be a question of whether Mary, because she knew who Jesus was, because she was told that he was the Savior of the world, that he dedicated him fully to God. Now, don't know if that's the case or not, because we have in the Old Testament when Samuel was dedicated to the temple, he actually lived with Eli, was raised by Eli, and so forth. But yeah, there's a question there, and Luke may be kind of alluding to this. Again, Jesus was born into a faithful Jewish family. A little bit about Galilee real quick. Galilee is up at the top there. I want you to notice something. You've got Judea, where Jerusalem is, down south. You have Samaria in the middle, and Galilee up in the north. If you remember, we just talked about Samaria in our life groups a couple weeks ago. If you remember the story about Jesus at the well, and he's there sitting there, and the Samaritan woman comes out, and she asks, Jesus says, give me a drink. And she says, why are you a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman? Jews tended to avoid this area. In fact, if they were to travel, they would actually take the long route around and up into Galilee. But there is this separation of distance. The Judeans looked at the Galileans as kind of backward. Part of the reason is Galilee up north was comprised of people from all over the Roman world. And they had this strong belief. They identified fiercely as Jews, but they had this strong belief up in Galilee that there was no ruler over them but Yahweh, but God. And so Galilee was known as a rebellious place. But what's interesting to find out is that Galilee had some of the best synagogues in all of Israel. And Galilee produced some of the most famous rabbis. I find this really fascinating, by the way, because God knew just where to place Jesus. He placed him in the part of Israel that would have, that produced the best rabbis. So Jesus had top-notch education. He placed him in a part of Israel that had people from all over the world, not just Jews. This is one of the arguments we've kind of gotten into recently in the on the chat board. Did Jesus ever preach to Gentiles? And my first response was, no, he never. I don't think he really. I mean, I know there's the Roman centurion and there was the Canaanite woman that responded to him, but I don't think he ever really preached to. And then I started doing some studying. In fact, preparing for the sermon kind of opened up my eyes. Jesus was in a place where all the people from different parts of the world came. See these two cities right here? There's two cities. Right by Nazareth is a Sepphoris, and then you have Tiberias over here. Tiber, and I can't remember what the other name for it is in the scripture. But these are two Roman cities, and cosmopolitan type cities. And Jesus, much of his ministry was spent in Galilee in those areas. You know, we talk about God from the very beginning of time. His plan was to reach the entire world, right? He told Abraham, through your seed I will bless all of the nations. We see throughout the Old Testament, we see throughout the New Testament, God reaching to not just Israel, but, I mean, Israel was supposed to be the means by which he reached the nations, but they didn't take that call very serious. And so the place that Jesus gets put is up in Galilee, where there's not just Jews. One would think that if Jesus' ministry was just supposed to be to Israel, that God would have had him be born in Jerusalem. Or at least his ministry centered in Jerusalem. But he didn't. His ministry was centered up in Galilee. And so he preached. Yes, he preached to Israel, but we see that Gentiles responded to him. It's just kind of fascinating there. Right? But they were kind of considered backwards and so forth, but they were devoted Jews. And they did follow the law. And so Mary went through her purification, and then they dedicated Jesus as the firstborn to God Himself. Jesus was God's firstborn, and His death would become the perfect substituting sacrifice for mankind. And through his sacrifice, he continues to redeem human beings from God's righteous judgment of sin, which is the eternal punishment of hell. Verses 24 to 35 is the story of Simeon. They take Jesus to the temple. Simeon is a very godly man, full of the Holy Spirit. And God promises Simeon that he's going to see the Messiah. Simeon is in an area of the temple where he can see Jesus, and the family comes and he instantly recognizes him. But what I think is most important, and I've said this is kind of the theme of Luke. Luke shows that salvation is for all people. Up to this point, there's just been hints that Jesus is for all of mankind, not just Israel. But at this point, Simeon says that he will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon comes right out and says it. Jesus is for not just Israel, but the Gentiles. Guess what you and I are? Most of us here. Anybody have Jewish? Yeah, all right, there's a few. Good. Most of us are Gentiles, though. Good thing that Jesus came for us as well, or else we wouldn't be here today. Amen? So Luke is also, in this, Luke is setting up his audience for the rest of the story here. Simeon reveals to Mary, after he talks about Jesus being the light of the Gentiles, he looks at Mary and Joseph and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through you, through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Luke is setting up the rest of the story. He says that, basically what he's saying is that Jesus will be divisive. Not, he will not be a divisive person, but that the message that he brings and what he represents will divide Israel. And we see that. I mean, we should expect that then as we read the rest of the story. And we see that. We see the common poor folk accepting him, masses accepting him as the Messiah. But we see the rich and those who are in control rejecting him. He's divisive. Or not that he is, but what he represents and the message he has is divisive. Jesus' teachings will go directly against the common ideas held by the religious rulers. We see that some do accept his words, but most reject them. As a result, Jesus will be crucified. And again, this has to be the way. He has to be crucified. So we should expect those who are leaders and those who are rulers to reject him. And of course, Simeon is telling Mary herself that she's going to suffer for his early death. So we should expect both acceptance and opposition to Jesus' message and ministry. And Luke then reinforces this event with Simeon by talking about Anna, the prophetess, who confirms what Simeon has said. Now this is what I want us to get out of this passage today. If Simeon revealed that what Jesus represented and the message that he would bring to the world would be divisive, then we need to understand that that same message that we proclaim is a divisive message. So we need to know what we're getting into. I feel like sometimes we really sugar, or I shouldn't say we, I would hope that we here at KCC don't sugarcoat the gospel or sugarcoat a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I know of people who have been told or have been given the impression that when you come to know Jesus, everything gets better. All of a sudden, life just transforms and everything changes and life is just easy. And Jesus never gives that idea. Yes, there is an unexplained peace. There is an unexplained joy. There is a for sure hope. But in many ways, if we do what Jesus tells us to do, life will get harder. The gospel message is divisive because it demands a response. Anytime truth is spoken, it demands a response. Whether you want to respond or not, you either accept it or you reject it. Now, some can listen to the gospel message and just say, "Nah, it's not for me. Don't worry about it. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe." But some hear the gospel message and they just get angry. They get upset and they become hateful and they become spiteful. And we have to realize that that can happen. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says right here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The most right thing I can think to do is to tell other people the good news of Jesus. I mean, yeah, we can live good lives. We can try our hardest to follow the commands of Jesus. We can try our hardest to love like He tells us to love. But it isn't love unless we tell others the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. And what is the promise there? Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven will be a place where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no hatred. He also says right after that, verse 11, chapter 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does this tell us? It tells us that we're going to be reviled when we share the message. We will be persecuted when we share that message. Evil things will be said about us when we share that message. Lies will be told against us and we'll be called liars. I can't tell you how many times some of our conversations on this Christian Muslim Facebook page ends with, you're just a liar. Well, that's what it says here. It says I'm going to be called that for speaking the truth. But then he goes on to say this, and this is what I want you to get. First off, here's the reality of it. You share the good news, you need to expect opposition. It's simple. And I know that can be daunting. And I know that can be scary. Who wants opposition? Who wants to be persecuted? None of us, right? But here's the promise. Rejoice and be glad. Find joy in this. Be happy when you're persecuted. What? Are you crazy? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your reward is great in heaven. We have been promised certain things about the future that far surpass our present circumstances. Yes, we take the good news. There's that possibility of persecution. But when it's all said and done, eternity is going to be spent in God's presence. Again, no more sorrow. No more hate. No more anger. No more sadness. Eternity in God's presence. And what we suffer here on earth, I think, is worth what we're going to experience in eternity. You know, if a person could, I don't know, I'm going to, maybe this isn't a good illustration, but I was just thinking, if a person could go through, well, a lot of people do, go through the horror of chemotherapy, hoping, having this expectation that they will come out through the end and they will have longer life, and they will feel better, and so forth, right? So those who undergo chemo and treatments for cancer, they know it's going to be, I mean, everybody tells them. Doctors are real about this. You're going to suffer. You're going to get sick. You're going to get weak. You're going to lose your hair. You're going to, you know, all this stuff. But why do people go through it? Because there is this hope that after you've gone through it, you're going to be better. We already experienced something similar in our lives here presently, right? And there's other things we could say this about. This is the way it is with heaven, okay? Yeah, it might be tough here for a little while. But it's going to get better. So the gospel message is divisive because it demands a response. We should expect persecution as we share the gospel message. And though this is daunting, the promises of future far outweigh the dangers of the present. One day, we're going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give an account of what we've done with this gospel message. Lord, I just played it safe. I didn't say anything to anybody. I just said, you know, my relationship with you is a private thing, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to tell you how you ought to be or that. And I think Jesus is going to look at us and say, you know, at that person and say, I don't think you really got this. I don't think you understand. I died for your sins. I forgave everything. And I asked two things. Number one, that I become the Lord and Master of your life. And two, that you just follow what I said. And one of the most important things I said was, go share this message with other people. Why didn't you do that? I think one of the greatest things about heaven is when we approach God and He says, what'd you do with the gospel message? And we say, I tried to tell everybody I could. And He says, good job. Hey, by the way, you see these people over here? That's because you were faithful. I had no idea. I never prayed with anybody. I just shared. But you shared. You planted the seed. I sent some others to water and harvest. That's going to be an awesome moment. I want to encourage you. No matter how scary or daunting it is to think about sharing the gospel, do it. And just trust in those promises that He's given us about the future. We talk about it being a hope. And then on the other day on the radio, someone asked about that. Well, doesn't hope mean that we're just like, you know, that it's not a for sure thing? No, when Christians talk about hope, we talk about a confident expectation. And that's, unfortunately, the word got translated hope there. It should have been translated confident expectation. We are confident in what God has promised us. Be confident in what He's promised you and obey what He's commanded. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, You are an awesome God. And we thank You. We thank You for Your many promises. Over the last year and a half, this reminder about Your promises just keeps coming up. And I think it's, we need to be reminded often until we really get it into our head. And I just pray that You would help us to get it into our head. Paul said, by the renewing of our minds, we become transformed. You've asked us to go and share the good news, but many of us are very timid about this. You know, we've got all sorts of reasons why we can't do it. There might be a reason of fear, like we talked about today, or there might be a reason of I just don't know enough, or I just haven't learned enough, or I haven't become holy enough, or whatever. But there's no excuse. You've just told us, go and share the good news with others, and understand it's not going to be easy. But there is a promise at the end of this life that compensates for any type of harm that we could receive while sharing Your good news. Give us boldness. Lord, I'm just going to be real frank here. Our church has shrunk some. I want our church to grow. I want it to grow so badly, but I don't want it to grow because we've got other Christians coming from other churches. I want it to grow because the people of Kingman Christian Church are being serious about Your great commission. I want it to grow because there are people out there who need to hear the gospel message, respond to it, and need to be fed and encouraged in their relationship with You and encouraged in their growth as a disciple. But the only way that we're going to grow as a congregation is if each one of us takes that call to make disciples serious. Give us boldness. Give us assurance. Encourage us. Provide what we need to do this. It's in your precious name I pray. Amen.